Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 15, and you can find that on page 971 in the Pew Bibles. Page 971. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
One of my heroes of the faith is a bespectacled old woman. When she was a young woman, she had the feared Nazis visit her one night in her home. Nazi intelligence in the Second World War had led them to believe that this house was harboring the scourge of the earth, according to them, Jewish people. And so they demanded to know where the Jews were. And so Corrie, her mother, father and her sister were sitting around the table. The table was draped with a long tablecloth that went all the way to the floor, and they demanded to know where the Jews were. And a voice around the table said, "Well, they're under the table." So the Nazis cleared the table, lifted up the tablecloth and saw nothing but a floor mat. And they left in a huff. But the truth had been told. There were Jews indeed under the table. They just happened to be in a cellar under the floorboards, under the floor mat, which was under the table. Corrie ten Boom and her family helped to save quite a number of Jews in the Second World War from death by gassing at the hands of the Nazis. And for her efforts, along with her sister, Corrie was incarcerated herself. She faced inhumane conditions. She faced sexual harassment and, I think, even worse. Corrie has been honoured by the Jewish nation with a tree planted in her name at the place called the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles, at a place called Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. It's clear from the pebbles that are around the tree trunk that others have also honoured Corrie, because to place a pebble where someone is marked is saying, "I honour this person, I think this person is worthy of being remembered." And I suspect that they honour her for the same reasons that I do. Corrie possessed a faith that persevered under extreme trial. Threat to her own safety, watching much-loved Jewish friends being carted off to death camps, hearing the excruciating news that her parents had been killed, and then enduring imprisonment and possible death herself. Not only did she endure for the sake of Christ, but after the war ended, she genuinely and personally forgave the guards who mistreated her all throughout her incarceration. And her story is told in a book called The Hiding Place, and it's worth a read. Such persevering faith marks others of my heroes, like John Wesley, the preacher from the 1700s in England, who, after preaching the gospel in churches, was banned from ever coming back, not because he preached heresy, but because he preached the truth. But he persevered to preach Christ all his life wherever he could. And then there's Mabel, who spent the last 25 years of her life in an aged care facility, blind as or barely able to hear, and she lived amongst people who were equally unable to communicate well amid the stench of stale urine because the staffing levels were not sufficient to take care of that. When a young minister visited her, she would listen to him read the Bible, and every now and then she would pause him so that she could reflect on a truth that was in the text. And when she'd finished reflecting with him, she would ask him to read on. One day this young man asked her, you know, Mabel, what do you think about in this place? You've been here for so long. What do you think about? And she said, I think about Jesus. He's been awfully good to me, you know. Jesus is a good God. Now, when I read about people like that or have opportunity to meet them, I often go away thinking, I want to be like them when I get to their age. I want to be someone whose faith will persevere even if I lose my job, loved ones, health. I want to stay faithful to Jesus when death comes knocking at my door. These heroes are not just sweet-spirited possessors of deep joy and faith. There's more. To be in their presence is almost to be in the presence of God Himself. And as inspiring as it is to read about and meet individuals like that, I'm starting to wonder, what would it be like if a whole church was like this? This is the faith that marks followers of Jesus. And so when the writer to the Hebrews was writing his book, he wrote to them in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36 and said, you need to persevere. Now, yesterday, Richard Gibson from Moore College spoke to us. It was a cracker of a morning. It was brilliant. And he said, you need to persevere more than you need the air you're breathing. You need to persevere. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so we begin this series on persevering faith. And over the next coming weeks, we're going to look at persevering faith brings life. It changes life. It endures. Persevering faith moves mountains. Persevering faith aims to take the world. But tonight we begin with persevering faith fights on. And to help us understand that, we need to turn to Matthew 15. If you've still got it open there, that's where we'll spend most of our time. Matthew 15, where we look at a Canaanite woman and her persevering faith that fights on. Now, she fights on not against a regime like the Nazis. She fights on not against some religious oppression or an inquisitive neighbor. She fights Jesus. You look at it here. Matthew 15, verse 22. She comes to Jesus and says, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. But Jesus ignores her. He doesn't say a word. And so she works the system. She goes to the disciples and works her way up the order a bit, so much so that the disciples then go to Jesus and urge Jesus, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, which is code for, you're not worth spending time with. You're not worth spending any energy on. You are not part of the target market. Well, that doesn't stop her. So in verse 25, she becomes a speed hump. She literally gets on her knees in front of Jesus so he cannot take another step, and she looks up and says, Lord, help me. And then he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. He calls her a dog. Now, in any language, in any time, that's not a compliment, is it? Like if you've got a pet French poodle and you call someone a French poodle, it's still not a compliment, particularly with a French poodle. Like a dog's a dog. Jesus calls her a dog. Like, why does Jesus ignore her? Surely there was enough grace and mercy in him to go to one poor woman and her daughter. Surely. And would a crumb of grace seriously hamper his mission to Israel? Well, she's not the kind of woman to take no for an answer, so she fights on. She goes one more round with Jesus and says in verse 27, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, why did she fight on? Is it because she was a woman? A mum? A Canaanite? Like, why does she even appear in the New Testament? I have to admit that when I constructed this series a number of months ago, I thought that what we'd do is we'd look at the Canaanite woman and say, because look at her, she persevered, she fought Jesus, we should fight on. Speed humps are nothing. Obstacles are just speed humps. Let's get out. Let's take the world. We can overcome this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and so on. But as I've wrestled with the Canaanite woman through the week, it's become clear to me that there's something far more substantial for us to get at than simply what I just said. And so we're going to look at the Canaanite woman a little. There's a few things to notice about her. First of all, she is a woman with some need, with some need. She is a mum in distress because her daughter is held captive to demons. And like any mum whose child is in distress and the mum can't fix it, this mum searched for someone who would fix it. That's what parents do. When our kids were toddlers, way back in the misty past, we were on holidays at a place called Yamba, and Robin was cooking up a storm in the kitchen. She always cooks up a really nice storm. It's good food. And as she was preparing, we knew that ovens and stoves and hot plates and saucepans and stuff, kind of got to keep them away from little hands because they want to help, but they can't because that stuff's hot. And so we were protecting our kids from all of that. But in a moment of we didn't quite see what was happening, one of our kids put his little hand on the oven door that had just been used. There was a scream, and we looked around and peeled the hand off the door, and Robin picked him up in her arms, and my mother was staying, so we left the other kids with them while we jumped in the car. Now, we're at Yamba. Yamba's on the far north coast. There's no hospital in Yamba, or there wasn't when we were there. We thought there might be one at McLean, which is the nearest town, but we'd never been to McLean. So Robin had this child in her arm. He's crying. She's crying. My heart's thumping. I jumped in the car and took off down the McLean Road, breaking every speed rule there was and every road rule there was, praying, God, where's the hospital? Or at least send a police car across my path that says you're breaking the law so we can ask them where the hospital is. Because we couldn't fix that, but a hospital could, and so we were looking for someone to fix this. This woman's in great need. And so she looks for someone to fix what's going on. We're told that she is from the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is the first century province of Syria. That's important because back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we're told that Jesus healed people of illness and demons, and news spread throughout Syria, which is where Tyre and Sidon are. So this woman has somehow heard that Jesus could release people from demon possession, and so she brings her daughter to Jesus. So this is a woman who has a deep, serious need, a Canaanite woman. But she comes not simply on hearsay, she comes with a deep belief. See what she calls Jesus in verse 22? She says, Lord, Son of David. Now, how did she know Jesus was the Son of David? She's from Canaan. She's from outside of Israel. She is someone who's outside the covenant people of God. She was not one of God's people. She was not brought up on a diet of Scripture. How did she know? Well, maybe she'd heard stories passed on for a thousand years where Solomon, the son of David, had been a friend of the king of Tyre. Maybe she'd heard that. Maybe she'd heard the Psalm of Solomon, which says these words, Behold, O Lord, raise up unto them their king, the son of David, and he will be a righteous king. He will be compassionate to all nations who shall be in fear before him. Maybe she heard all of that. However she heard, she sensed that, or she knew that Jesus was the son of David. And she'd heard about these mighty works that were being done in the north of Galilee. And so she puts two and two together and comes to the firm belief that Jesus is the Son of David. And so she brings her daughter to him and begs him for mercy. He delivered others from the grip of Satan. Maybe he would liberate her daughter too. And so when you put need with belief, then you get a persevering faith that fights on. And her fight is all the more remarkable as we remind ourselves again, she's a rank outsider. She had no claim on Jesus. She had no right of appeal, but she comes seeking mercy and grace so that her daughter would be liberated from Satan's kingdom. Now, it's worth pausing here for a moment, because I'd be surprised if no one was thinking, you know, John, if I persevere and fight with Jesus and fight him to the ground, then God will heal my mum. God will heal my spouse. Is that what you're saying? Because if you have, I've been praying every stinking day for the last decade that God would heal, and he's not done that. Is my faith defective? Does God love Canaanites more than he loves Australians? Is that why he's not answering my prayer? This is a delicate matter, and it's worthy of a whole sermon series, but tonight I just want to spend a few minutes saying four things about that before we get back to the Canaanite woman. The first is this: watching someone you love endure poor health or experience a particular disorder can overwhelm a loving heart almost to the point of despair. Secondly, we can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for years and see no healing. That's the experience of some in this room tonight. This passage, thirdly, is not the only passage in the Bible on healing. There are other passages, and some of them tell us that not everyone is healed when we pray. The great apostle Paul, who had deep and profound faith, prayed a number of times that the thorn in his flesh would be taken away, whatever that was, and God said no. But Paul's faith was not defective. The final thing to say is this: when Jesus returns, we will all be healed, for we'll all get new bodies. Between now and then, though, we ought not to lose our confidence in Christ. It will be richly rewarded, and so we must develop a persevering faith, looking forward to the day when Jesus returns, when he will set everything aright. If you want to explore some more on this, there are two options. One is there's a really helpful book by a man called Sheridan Voysey called The Resurrection Year, where he and his wife prayed every day for 10 years that they might have children. God never answered that prayer in the way they wanted. It's a helpful book to read. The other thing you could do is, if you wanted, you could talk to one of the staff tonight. Keith's here, I'm here, Eric, Amy, Shane. You can talk to us. We'd love to talk to you some more about that. But for now, I want to get back to the Canaanite woman, because there is a radical element here for us to see and to think about. So if we can park that and come back to the Canaanite woman, that would be helpful. You see, her faith, her persevering faith that fights on, stands in stark contrast to the religious black belts of her day, who Jesus said in chapter 15 and verse 13, were not planted by God. And in verse 14, were blind guides. These Pharisees, these black belts, they knew about the Son of David. That's clear, because if you have a look at chapter 22, you'll see Jesus asks them a question. So, the Son of David, who is he? Oh, that's the Christ, they said. Psalm 110 tells us that. They knew about the Son of David. And I have no doubt that they therefore believed that the descendant of David was the promised one of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that when he came, he would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 35, which was the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will jump for joy. They knew all of that. But they did not have the persevering faith of the Canaanite woman, and they did not fight like her. And the reason for it is twofold. They kept God at a distance, and they kept their distance from people. Let me show you what I mean. They kept God at a distance. They studied the scriptures, which meant that they were studying them so they could study God. And that was clear again if you go back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when news had come through the Magi that a king had been born. Herod gathers the religious black belts together and says, "So, where is the king to be born? Where's this Messiah to be born?" They said, "That's easy." Without missing a beat, they said, "That's easy. Micah tells us that it's in Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah came." They studied God. God was the subject of their debates and their speculation. They had God nailed down. And in so doing, they kept their distance from God, or they kept God at a distance. So they really did not have a belief in God. And then they kept their distance from people. These were the original Pinar Clean men, you know, the 99.9% pure, clean, no sin on them. They withdrew into societies and communities to protect themselves from the sin of others. They had people nailed down, which meant that they couldn't work out Jesus at all. They kept asking, why does Jesus eat with sinners and tax collectors? What's with that? Tax collectors were not only unclean, they did business with the Gentiles, particularly the Roman Empire. That made them collaborators with the enemies, and collaborators are never to be trusted. So why is Jesus spending time with them? And, you know, amongst the sinners were the shepherds, and the shepherds, well, they worked on the land. They worked with sheep, and sheep, well, they're not known for their cleanliness. They don't wash, they walk through the mud. And if you've worked on the land or you've been on the land, you will know that sheep are not real good with toileting and that they have what is technically called dags on their posterior. My wife still says to me, sometimes you're a dag. And I reply, and you're a dag picker. It's the best response I've had in 30 years of marriage. That's it. These religious black belts were not dag pickers. But Jesus was. This meant that by keeping people at a distance, they didn't know anybody who had any needs. They nailed God down, they nailed people down, and then at the end of Matthew's gospel, they nailed Jesus up. Very different to the Canaanite woman. They should have understood that Jesus was Messiah. They had the scriptures. They had the full story about Jesus. They should have known that Jesus was going to go to the Gentiles who were living in the land of darkness to shine a light on them that they might come to God. They should have known that. They should have been the ones bringing the Canaanite woman to Jesus so that she and her daughter might receive grace and mercy. They should have done that because there was a time when they were outside the kingdom of God, when God had to find them. They should have known our vital sign, found people, find people. Instead, we find the Canaanite woman brings herself and her daughter to Jesus. This Canaanite woman is the model Christian. She is more like our father Abraham than the religious black belts were. In Genesis chapter 18, there's this delightful scene. God and Abraham are standing on a cliff overlooking two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, their sin has come up to me, so I will go and destroy them. And Abraham starts to fight with God. You know, God, if there are 50 righteous people, would you destroy everyone for 50? God says, no, I won't do it if there's 50. What about 45, God? If there's 45, will you destroy the lot for 45? No. What if there's 30? Will you destroy everybody for... No, I won't destroy for 30. Okay. What about 20, God? 20. Will you destroy everybody for 20? Like, really, are you not the God who will do what is right? Will you destroy... No. One last time, God. What if there are only 10? Will you destroy everybody for 10? God says, no. If there are 10, I will not destroy the whole city. You see what Abraham's doing on the cliff face with God? He oversees two cities who are held captive by Satan, and he argues with God and says, God, please don't destroy them. If they're just 10 people, please don't destroy them. God, you can't do that because you are the righteous God. The Canaanite woman prays for one. Abraham prays for cities that God might do the merciful thing. She is more like Abraham than the religious black belts were. This is what God's people do. They know, God's people know, Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 to 15, which say, and it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, who lives forever and whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The religious black belts should have known that, but they didn't. They studied God to nail him down. They kept their distance from people, so it meant they didn't know anybody in need. And so they couldn't give a rip. They didn't fight on about anything with anyone, for anyone. And right here, I need to press pause because there is a question that has confronted me all week. Am I more black belt than Canaanite? I've been following Jesus now for almost four decades. There was a time when I was a rank outsider. I was not brought up in a Christian home, though I did hear Jesus' name mentioned often in conversation when family would punctuate their sentences with his name. I only went to church momentarily as a tacker, a little tacker, and my only memories of it are of old ladies in floral dresses, hats, gloves, horn-rimmed glasses who never smiled. But I was in need of mercy and compassion from the Son of David. And when I met a group of high school students who had tasted the mercy and compassion of the Son of David, they led me to him, where I received grace, and not just a crumb, but a feast of grace and mercy. I was once a Canaanite, but now after 40 years, I'm wondering if I'm a black belt. And that's intensified when I consider the overarching picture of Matthew's gospel. Remember, this woman brings her daughter because she's held captive by demons, by Satan. Every time Jesus saw someone afflicted by Satan, he would release them from his clutches. In fact, he said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28 that when he did this, he did it by the finger of God, and it was the clear indication that the kingdom of God was amongst people and he was extending it. And every time Jesus broke someone out of the kingdom of Satan, he was serving notice to Satan that Jesus was on the warpath and that he would defeat him. And the defeat took place when Jesus was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians chapter 2, where he disarmed the powers and the authorities and made a public spectacle of Satan, much like a Roman emperor returning victorious from battle with the defeated enemy in tow, for everyone to see how impotent the enemy was. Jesus paraded Satan before the world to say, he is now powerless. It was the forceful advance of the kingdom of God. And now, it is only a matter of time until Jesus completes the battle of throwing Satan into the lake of burning sulfur and fire. You see, Jesus is not some lily-white, spineless space cadet of the Easter movies. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the warrior king who comes with a fire in his belly, a keen look in his eye, to advance the kingdom of God so that people are set free from the kingdom of Satan. Now, I know all of that. I believe it to be true. But the question is, do I act on that belief? Like, do I act and live like the Canaanite woman did? I sing songs with you about this. You sing songs with me about all of this. If we are to follow Jesus, we need to do more than simply sing about it. And so there are two things that will help us fight on. And the first one is this: study God, get close to God, study him, not for debate or intellectual speculation. Now, this is the curse of young men, isn't it? We get together in Bible study groups and we rummage through the pages of the Bible. We study it. We have intense debates. We think it's really cool because we get to nail God down. I'm going to say to you what I wish someone had said to me, and if they did say it to me, I was deaf to it. Don't be deaf. If you're a young man and you do that in your small groups, stop that. Study God to follow him, to be in awe of his grace and his mercy, that you might become a man of grace and mercy, that you might become a woman of grace and mercy, and draw near to him daily rather than keeping him at a distance, so that you might become a man or a woman about whom it is said, to be in their presence is almost to be in the presence of God himself. So study him to draw near to him. And secondly, get close to Canaanites. those who are still far from Jesus. Start with the people you already know. People at home, at family, work, friends. You know, a few years ago when we put the foyer up, we put down 3,500 pavers with 3,500 names underneath. They're all Canaanites. They're far from Jesus. We need to bring them to him. If everyone you know is a Christian, then get a life. Like, really. You need to get out more. You need to spend time with people who don't know Jesus. Like, this is not something to aim at on your death, to have on your tombstone or the plaque where your ashes are going to be put, or for someone to get up on a platform like this and say, he was a friend of saints. What you want to do is to be like Jesus. What was he called? A friend of sinners. How did he get that name? Well, he spent time with them. He spent so much time with them, he was called a glutton and a drunk. That's what you need to have in your tombstone. Here lies a glutton and a drunk, a friend of sinners. Because that's what it means to follow him. And when you're with the Canaanites, think about, what do they wrestle with? What are their fears, their aspirations? Here's a question which I think is telling on our age right now. I interviewed a vet for a radio program I'm messing around with at the moment. And he's been a vet for 30-odd years in this area. And I said, so what changes have you noticed over the period of time? He said, without missing a beat, people kind of pour a lot more energy and time into their pets than they ever did before. I said, what lies behind that? Unconditional love. Like, what? Well, the pets just love them unconditionally. Now, I've always had a dog. Growing up with a dog, I still have a dog. They're fun to be around. They're good to tease and mess around with. They're great to have as a watchdog. It's a whole lot of fun having a dog. And I get that they can bring some kind of friendship. I understand that. I get it. But for a human being to look to a dog for unconditional love is about one of the saddest things I've heard. Dogs do not love unconditionally. God loves unconditionally. I know the letters are the same and they're switched around. Okay. But if you find someone who has dogs as substitutes for human beings, there is someone to pray for, to get to know, and to bring them to Jesus and beg him to have mercy on them, that they might know the God of unconditional love. Do what the Canaanite woman and Abraham did. Pray and pray and pray. Those of you who are in the workforce, there's a woman at 10 a.m. called Carrie Ann Baer. With her permission, I tell you this. When she worked in an office, she would pray with and for all of her friends who did not know Jesus. And as an indicator of that, she would put prayer notes on post-it notes on her office wall so that when they came and visited her, they knew that she was praying for them. And she was the go-to person. She was the Canaanite woman bringing people who don't know Jesus, begging him to have mercy upon them. The closer we get to people and the closer we get to Jesus, then more our concern will grow and we will have a persevering faith that fights on like the Canaanite woman, and we will beg him to have mercy on them. And who knows, maybe Jesus will respond to us like he did to the Canaanite woman in verse 28 of Matthew 15. The English doesn't quite capture it, but the ancient language captures Jesus was kind of overcome with emotion. And I've been trying all day to capture it, but it's a kind of deep response where he says, woman, you have great faith. Oh man, you have great faith. You've been fighting me for your daughter that I might have mercy on her. You've been fighting with me for your work colleagues, for your family and your friends. Maybe, just maybe, God will say, and your request is answered.